All right, I guess we can go ahead and get started this morning. Today we're going to be dealing with, the two topics of dealing with finances and work. How was you guys study with these two subject matters? Okay. For those who got a chance to look at it, how was it with work and finances?
I think the best part of my reading was when it said man was created not for passive observance of the world, but for an epic task, a worldwide venture. So he was pretty much just describing how work wasn't because God worked, it wasn't like a labor in vain. It was like a delight.
Yeah.
To be able to work. And that was like a task that God had given us.
Now, what book are you referring to on that?
It was the first book with the questions.
Taught the work and labor and the Lord?
Yes.
Okay.
It's a good garden.
The garden, yeah. So we have, and the reason where we're going to the first book here is the work and our labor in the Lord. This gives us a more of a biblical theology understanding of work through our scriptures. What is God? How does God, view work? And this is the biblical understanding of it here. This right here gets more into the practical as us going to work every single day. How should we live out the gospel as we go to work every day? And so that's why I have two books here. So one book more for theology, and this right here more practical in the sense of how does it look on a daily basis as you're going to work. And that's why I mentioned two books to use for this subject matter. Good point, Elena. Good point. With that being said, let's look at the questions here on our sheet here. We're going to be working in the work and labor in the Lord. That book, like I said, written by Jim Hamilton. He was my professor at Southern Seminary. We're going to actually start right here in pages 15 and 19. The first question I have here, the Bible story of the world opens with God doing blank 6 days of it. Yes. Work. God does 6 days of this, of work. What do we see is that in Scripture, when God does 6 days of work? Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 1, how God created the heavens and the earth. Then chapter 2, I think the first four verses, he said the Lord rests actually on that seventh day. So the Bible story starts off with that God works. By God is working, that everything that God does is good. Number two, man is made in God's blank and blank, what Christian called to be blank of God. Image and likeness. And what's that?
Imitators of God
as well. Man is made in God's image and likeness, what Christians call to be imitators of God. So God in his glory, who is the creator, who existed in eternity past, God in his goodness, he created man in his image, and he also created man in his likeness. I think this is a great, in a sense of humbling in a sense of blessing that God gives us, that for us to be made in his image. Nothing else, and not, any chimpanzees, they say it with Darwinism, that we all come from chimpanzees and certain type of apes and things of that we come from, or not even chickens or anything else actually gets this actually recognition. But God give man this recognition of creating him in his image. In his image and likeness gets it mostly is that the character of God, that we are to resemble God's character on how we live as moral beings. We are to resemble his character in things. So God is a God of morality. God loved within the Trinity. They love one another. So he's also their neighbor. They love each other, each other's neighbor. And God has called us as well to love one another. We are to love one another. Not only love God, but should love one another as well. So first of all, we see that God created in his image and also in his likeness and also to be imitators. And this imitators getting at it and said we should resemble God in all things. So if God is a God that created things and creation is good, and I mean God in the sense of working by creating things, if God done this, we should resemble God by doing work as well. And also we know Genesis 1 that everything God did was good. So sin wasn't in the world. So work was good. When mankind and everything was created by God, they delighted to work. Lord, work was enjoyable. It was very, in the sense of enjoying. It's joyous in that moment. It's a beautiful thing because God created everything good. It talks about, too, in the book about the, I don't know if you guys read the part about work, how God spoke things into existence. When he said, let there be. As he was speaking, he was working. He was bringing things about as he was actually vocally pronouncing, you know, the separation between the waters and the land. How he was actually called, let there be light. When God was doing it, he was working and creating things that wasn't even there. The whole thing in the public schools, they teach the thing about the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory said is that it was this big bang in history. And all this matter and mass over time created and formed into a human and formed into this. And so that's what they believe, that the Big Bang did it. But we know from Scripture, Genesis 1, that God said, let there be. And some people always say, yeah, it was a Big Bang. That was God speaking. That was the bang when God said, let there be, you know, heaven and let there be let there be light and let there be, you know, the animals and mankind and things of that. God has created everything and everything was good. Number three here. God is a blank and a worker who completes his task. Yeah, God is a skilled worker who completes his task with unparalleled excellence and creativity. What does that mean right there, number three? What does that mean?
That he's perfect in everything that he does.
Yeah.
His creativity, yeah. Everything he do is perfect.
Well, go back, Daniel, to that number three. To the first word in that first blank is skilled. Mm-hmm. So God is a skilled worker. Mm-hmm. So the thing right here is that since God is a God, you know, a creator, he's very skilled at it. When somebody's skilled, what does that mean? If somebody's skilled in something, what does that mean? They know what they're doing. They're more of like say an expert in it, in the sense of they know the particulars about that subject matters and things of that nature. So God is a skilled worker. So think about the creation. What did God create first in Genesis? The first thing he created was what? Put out Genesis 1. Look in Genesis 1. What was the first thing he created? The heavens and the earth. What if God created mankind first?
It wouldn't have been.
Where would we be able to stand that? What would we be able to drink? And so thinking about the animal, what if God created the animals first? He's very skilled in what he does. He does things in his perfect wisdom. So he created the heavens, then he created the earth, he created the skies, the water. Then what was the last thing that he actually created? Mankind. Gave him food and land, the herbs and the ground. He gave him all these things and gave him for them to sort of brought the animals to existence. Now the last thing you see he created, though, was man. What's that tell us about God? He's very skilled. He's very skilled in what he does. And now in his skills, it tells us that he completes his tasks with unparalleled excellence and creativity. The excellency, how he creates these things, how he does is that nothing can parallel to how God does things. Still to this day, mankind bodies, scientists all over the world are trying to figure out in the sense of the cells, how the body and the inner body, how mankind actually, how we operate. The science is all over the world trying to figure out how does blood cells and everything multiply so quickly. It's so much wisdom out there. Mankind is still trying to figure out, but only God knows. So it is already shared with us that God, how he does things and his actually excellency, that nobody can compare to this. Because he's good in what he do. He knows what he's doing. He has took his time to form things and perfect the things in a way of his nature. And it's about this creativity as well. He's creative. He's very creative. Somebody creativity is somebody that thinks out in a sense of thinks outside the box. Somebody does things that nobody else can do. That forms out and talks about, it goes back to who God is. Number four. Work is neither blank, but and blank. God-like activity.
Work is neither punishment nor curse, drudgery, but
yeah. So what is it saying, number four, then?
Work is actually a form of servitude to God. It's a form of worship to God. So yeah. In everything that we do, we bring glory to God.
Yeah. So we're looking at right here. This is before the fall. So when God was working, when God was doing things, was God doing things he was punishing because Jesus in eternity past didn't get along with the Holy Spirit? So let me go ahead and just make work and everything, soul, screen. No, everything he created again in Genesis 1, everything was good. So work was neither punishment, nor was it a curse in Genesis 1. God created everything for his own good, for his own pleasure. So work was actually a good thing. It was very good. It wasn't any cursing. It wasn't any drudgery. So when Adam and Eve, when they got up in the morning, they delighted. They delighted to be able to walk with God in the garden. And so when they actually went to work, God was walking with them. They was dwelling with God in that garden, in a beautiful place. They was with God. So they didn't mind going up and everything, preparing out the food for the day. They didn't mind doing those certain things. They wasn't boasting to each other. Look what I accomplished at work today, Adam. Or look what I accomplished today, Eve. They wasn't going to work every day. Hey, God, look what I've done. They wasn't boasting in themselves. They were delighting in God. They were doing things for the glory of God, not for the boasting of man. So they went to work with a delight in God. Do we see work that way every morning? Do we see work as a sense of, as a delight to God, as an honor that God gives us in the sense of this same task that he was able to part of is working? God was a working God. He gives us a gift for us to taste his glory, to taste him in a sense of to know him by us going to work. He allows us to experience that. He didn't have to give us this experience of work. Experience of work is actually a gift from God. That as we work and provide for our families, we are participating in a matter that God participated in. For us to resemble God in what we do, do we see work that way? I think we don't at times. I think we struggle with seeing work that way. And that's why we have gotten off track. Number five here. The first thing the Bible shows us about God is what? It's going to be on page 19. The first thing it shows about God is what?
That he is a creative, competent, efficient, caring worker whose work provides for others, blesses others, meets the needs of others, and makes life possible for them.
Keep going with that.
Surely this is meant to inform readers of Genesis as they confront the idea of man-made male and female in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26-28.
Yeah. So we find out that God says that he is a creative, competent, like he knows what he's doing. He's not like in the sense of illiterate. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's efficient, how he designed and how he does things. He's a caring worker. He cares for Adam and Eve. He cares for us. He give them exactly what they needed, and he give them everything for them to do well in the garden. Who then he goes and says, whose work provides for others. He blesses others. As they go to work in the garden, they get to actually enjoy God, get to eat from the garden, the things in the garden. They better enjoy the garden forever. So we find out that everything is good about work, isn't it? So the question asks is that, what went wrong? What went wrong? I'm glad you asked. That's going to move us to our second book here, The Gospel at Work. So first of all, Luke 18:29. What do you guys think about that? I know all you guys did your work this week. So what do you guys think about Luke 18-29? In relation to work.
To work.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. So Jesus was trying to get the rich ruler to basically see the heart of the issue where he truly is. Instead of him boasting in himself of what all great things he's done, Jesus was trying to get him to get to the heart of the matter of you forgot one thing, though, and that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in it. And in the midst of that, he used the example of sell all your possession as a tool to see if you really truly trust me in the midst of that. And in the midst of that, his possession was more important than following Jesus.
Now, why did Greg Gilbert and Sebastian Traeger, why did they give us that story about the rich young ruler? What is he talking about here in this chapter? What is actually the title of this chapter in the book? Idolatry of work.
Yeah, idolatry of work.
Idolatry of work. And so he gives us the story right here with the rich young ruler to get us to idolatry of work. And what he's getting at here is, though, is that some people have made an idol of work now. One story, everything God created, everything good. Now we see things are bad. Sometimes people, first of all, people don't want to go to work. Some people. Then the other side, people that do want to go to work, a lot of people have made it idolatry. Made an idol out of it. And so he gets in the picture of the rich young ruler. He said, he goes in and says that, do you see the point of this story? It gives us one of the clearest and simplest picture of idolatry in the entire Bible. An idol is something that you desire more than you desire Jesus. The Bible says that when the young man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus thus revealed the man's idol, his love for money and the security and status it provided to him. His idol kept him from following Jesus. So the question for us this morning, do we see work as an idol? When Adam and Eve was in the garden with God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see is that they didn't see work as an idol. They saw actually work as a delight. To be able to honor God, to worship him, and glorify him. So how do we get off track? To now to see it as more of, this is something that we worship. More money, right? To do it, to be able to outdo others at work. To be able to show boast in self. How did things get wrong? Question number two asks us, is devotion to your work a primary organizing principle of your life? What will those who know you best, friends and family members, say? Anybody?
Relating to us, that question relating to us, actually, our family, friends, and work and stuff like that.
Yeah, what would they say about you? You know, is devotion to your work a primary organizing principle of your life?
That they know that I'm a Christian, but they also know, too, that I'm not perfect. Also, sometimes I get work, I take work too seriously.
Yeah, yeah.
And not balance it efficiently. So, in the midst of that, they know these things, they know these qualities. So, I would say that basically that sometimes it can be unbalanced.
Yeah, yeah. So, anybody else? Yeah, so what it's getting at is that the others around us pretty much see work as an idol in our life. Do we use work as an excuse and everything to say, hey, I had a long day? How do we see work? Do we use work as a crutch so we won't be able to delight in God? That's what he's getting at here. How do we see work? And a lot of us, in my time, I do. I see it in the sense of idols and things. It tells us right here on page 25. Idolizing your work, however, is more than just a bad idea. It's a deadly spiritual danger. If your pursuit of joy, satisfaction, and meaning centers on what you do and what you are accomplishing, you have found nothing but emptiness at the end of the road. Deep and lasting satisfaction can only be found when our worship is directed at the one who alone deserves it, is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can satisfy us, not work. Work is so limited. Our job, it tells us, become an idol when we over-identify with them. When we over-identify them, when we use work for our own selfish gain, we have over-identified, we have made work of idol. You are worshiping work and not Jesus. Our work becomes the primary consumer of our time, our attention, and our passions, as well as the primary means for measuring our happiness and dissatisfaction in life. So what are some of the warning signs that this is happening? And he goes on to give us a couple of everything here. Number three, Ashton brings question number three. The chapter lists several warnings about ways we can sinfully make work an idol. In what ways do you make work an idol? What are the ways it tells us in the book? Three. What are the three things it tells us about? On page 25. Number one, your work is the primary source of your satisfaction. It is all too easy to look for fulfillment from your work. Finding your ultimate purpose in job performance and success in the workplace. For some, this kind of idolatry takes the subtle form of insisting they will do only what they were made to do and refusing to do or do well. Anything less than what they are passionate about. For others, this can take the form of constraint, constant grinding frustration, a sense that their work is not completely fulfilling. For others, it's the opposite, a deep-seated self-satisfaction in what they have already accomplished. So is work your primary source of satisfaction? Is it sometime? Can we be honest this morning? Is it?
Oh, yeah. I agree with you.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, sense of bringing in pride, all the rest of
it. Yeah, yeah.
I did that.
Yeah. Me too. Me too. I struggle with it too. The second thing, what you guys see in the second one on page 26? What was the second one? Your work is all about being the best so you can make your name for yourself. Do you view work that way?
It's still bringing in pride.
Yeah.
All of it. I know I've done it.
Yeah. Exactly. We still try to.
Yeah, but at the end, everything fails, including your household and everything else, brings it down.
Yeah.
Where you don't want it to be a lot of time.
Right.
Because you're working all the time.
It says that your job can become an idol when you place an undue emphasis on the pursuit of excellence.
Yeah.
Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with working hard and doing your work well. Nothing wrong with going to work and doing things well.
Right.
In fact, that's something God requires of us. The problem is in our desire to be recognized as being good at something.
Yeah.
Right.
We want people to get attention. The pride. We want people to see us, not Jesus. We want to be able to say it. And we're pretty slick about it, too. You know, and I can say is that, oh, yeah, we're doing it for Jesus.
Right.
And we're talking about the men Bible study. You don't have to say you're doing it for Jesus and all this. You know, and I say you see your boss and everything and say, yeah, I went on and did all that. And I ain't trying to get credit for it, boss. I went on and got all this stuff done. I got that done. I know you want it done at the end of the year, but I went on and did it. But don't worry about it. Deep down inside, a lot of times we say those things because we want to be recognized. We want to be able to sing. We want to be able to do that. And when we do that, at that moment, we gain attention and not Jesus.
Right.
We're putting ourselves in the place of God in that moment. The third thing it mentioned here, you guys see it on page 27. What's the third one?
Work becomes primarily about making a difference in the world.
Yeah. Another way our work becomes an idol is when we think that the ultimate purpose of our work is to bring some benefit to the people around us. There is something profoundly right about a desire to make a difference in the world. There's nothing wrong with making a difference, right?
Right.
However, that desire can also elevate itself into idolatry. If we believe that the value of our work is ultimately determined by the impact in the world, we get it wrong. When our desire to have an impact takes priority, it is possible that God and his purpose will be squeezed out of the picture. This expression of idolatry fills us with pride as we take credit for the things our work is accomplishing instead of recognizing these achievements as God's gifts. Making a difference or working to change the world can also lead us to neglect other God-given responsibility. We justify our neglect because we are doing something good, serving others. Then if our efforts don't produce the result we want to see, we get discouraged and angry. We become frustrated and think our work was simply a waste of time.
Yeah, I got hit in the head.
You said you got hit in the head? What stood out to you on that?
That's something that I struggle with. Trying to be a professionalist. And trying to make sure that the work is done the right way. But in the midst of that, sometimes the outcome doesn't come out the way that I think it should. You notice I said the way I think it should. So I get frustrated.
Yeah. I think you bought into that false hope.
Yeah.
That as I perfect this, by being a perfectionist, as I perfect this, I'll be truly satisfied at the end. You find out, though, you get to the end of that, you're still not truly satisfied. And so we bought into that lie in the moment. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with you should go and do things in a God-honoring way. You go and you attend to work and you do things for the glory of God. You give your all, 100% in what you do. But it's a danger side to this. We can do those things and we can overly do them and actually lose God in all of it. In the business. That's what he's getting at here. So number four, making work an idol can be a subtle sin. One often cloaked in otherwise seemingly good intentions, like working hard, earning money, and so forth. Name some practical ways you can guard against making work an idol. How can you guard against it?
Balance. Learn to, if you work from 7 to 3:30, at 3:30, go home. Don't work later than that. Prioritize your time wisely to the point where the first thing that should be important is you spending time with God.
Yeah.
And allowing God to help you through some of the struggles that you deal with if you're struggling in that department with work, you know.
Yeah.
Basically, it's making God your priority.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anybody else? That's good. Yeah, anybody else?
I think the book put it a really good way. It says the solution is simple, though not easy. You need to repent. You need to turn from the futile and wrong way of thinking, recognize your idolatry of work for what it is, and refocus your mind on working as an act of worship to God.
Mm.
So just like that. With the last book saying that work was a delight to the Lord because the Lord worked.
Yeah.
You know, seeing it as a delight to do it and then as a means of worship to the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, and also too what Daniel said was just to refocus and reconsider yeah. what it means for you.
Yeah.
But a lot of people get confused on that, you know, when he was talking about the garden. He tell men they must work by the sweat of their brows all their days. Mm-hmm. And people get confused on that particular thing. Work by the sweat, but you got to add some spice in there, the Lord Jesus Christ, in there while you're working.
Yeah.
And sometimes we get, and it's a whole array of things, plus your family and all that. Because if you leave your family out, you basically left the Lord out.
Yeah.
So it's got to be all
yeah.
combined with your work that you take care of your family while you praise and giving the Lord.
Yeah. I like how you put it, spice. But I would say this. I would say God is that spice.
Right.
And the flavor of that spice, this flavor of it, how it pours out into how we love our family.
Right.
How we view work and how we do things. Who made you? Where does the God make? Why did God make you in all things? For his glory.
Yeah.
And so we work. The way we do things, it's not, in a sense of not for my wife or not for my kids. We do things for the main priority. We do it for the glory of God. That's the first thought. Your first thing is this. How can I glorify God? I pictured this. I met with Donovan and I talked to him about football. And as this season ended in football, and I said, Donovan, your high school season of football is over now. But I said, that's just one season of life. You're going to have many more seasons of things the Lord is going to be placing it throughout your life. But the thing about it, though, is that did you glorify God or honor God during that season in life and playing football? Did you give 100%? Did you get up on time to go to practice? Did you do all these things in a prompt way? Did you work on every single play? Did you do things for the glory of God? And not only Donovan, for all of us, we have seasons in life. God moves to one job, to another job, to one city, to another city. How God moves us around, the same purpose is still there. Some people say, well, my purpose in life and everything for me to work in the ore, an ore factory or whatever, oil and things of that, or for me to be a football coach. That's not your purpose in life. Everybody as a Christian, we all have the same purpose. It's to glorify and honor God. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the honor, the power, and the glory. For you created all things, and by your will we were existed and we were created. We were created to honor and glorify God. But God might place us as a football coach. He might place us in everything to own our own bakery. He might put us in these different places, but we still have the same purpose in this. Are we doing God's will where he has us at? And he doesn't give us in a sense of freedom, in a sense of, okay, I can have a break today giving God the glory. I can give myself the glory. It's no freedom. When you say you want to deny self and follow Jesus, when you say you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you said in that moment that you want to glorify God the rest of your life. So you can't pick and choose, say, I'm going to glorify God when it's only convenient for me. I'm going to glorify God only when I want to do these things. But when I want attention from my boss at work, when I want to glorify self, God gave me freedom for that. No, that's not true. If that is true for you, you didn't know what you signed up for when you said you wanted to follow Jesus. If you truly want to follow Jesus and deny self for the rest of your life, you want to honor God and all that's what you do. That's why I think Christian workers at jobs, we should be the best. We shouldn't have, we should be the best, and we should be the ones on time with everything. But a lot of time, we the ones that's late, aren't we? Yeah. We the lot of time don't even show up. Sometimes we call in sick, you know you ain't sick. We the first ones to do it, but we should be able to honor the Lord. And you ain't fooling nobody either when you do that thing. God see it all. Yeah. I'm guilty as well in a lot of this. Yeah. So God is saying is that right here. When you said you want to follow me, you saying you want to lie to me where I have you at as I commission you to work. Wherever you're working and whatever you're doing. And one thing too about us, we know how to manipulate our own mind to convince us that, well, this is okay and everything, that I can call in sick. My toenail was hurting. And, you know, we know how to convince ourselves. Let me get to that point. We think about it so long. We think about it so much for so long. We really get into it. We overconvinced. Now I got a scripture on that. And I can go along with it. That's how our flesh works. That's how it works over and over. And hey, I'm guilty as well, family. I'm guilty. So, I mean, you guys are not alone in this.
Yeah, that was one of my worst thoughts on Sunday morning, getting my wife to go to get the church on time.
Yeah.
I used to get so pissed off once and hey, man, after a few years I settled down.
Yeah.
I go sit in the car and just relax.
Yeah.
Okay, she come out to the car.
Yeah.
Why are you late? And that really, that gets to me. But the problem is you have to have, you're late sometimes. And I'm quite sure I do something she don't like either.
Yeah.
But on Sunday morning, that's, to me, that's the most important time. You want to be there on time. Everybody else can be late. I don't care.
Yeah.
I don't want to be there.
Yeah.
And sometimes we get down there.
but what you're saying though is that, I mean, be honest with you, in the early church, they couldn't wait to get back together. This was the most special time of the week, the Lord's Day. Every single Sunday, after going through so much that they couldn't wait to get together, because this is God. This is a heavenly place on earth. As we come together and commune together. And so as Christians and everything, on church on Sunday, it is since we should be motivated to even get there early and say, man, I see you, brother. I see my brother again for another week. I get to be able to dwell and be able to worship God together. But a lot of times we see it as a burden. You know, we see church and everything. Oh, I got it like a drudgery, like we got to go. But in the sense of as you are redeemed in Christ, it tells us how he reconciled us to each other. Is that if you're a true Christian, that's one of the markers that if you're a true Christian right here, is that you're delighting to see each other.
Right.
If you don't want to see each other, oh, I got to come to church, I don't want to see each other. If you don't love the people that Jesus gave himself for, man, that says a lot about you. He gave himself for this people, and you tell him that, I don't want to see this people. Jesus loved this people, that he died for her, his bride, and you're actually, and for myself, is saying, here we go. We got to get back up and go to these things, do these certain things. That's not the Spirit of God working. The Spirit of God is actually encouraging you to say that, hey, I can't wait to sing those songs together. I can't wait to help out in the worship. I can't help. I can't wait to pray for the people in the church and about the churches all around us. Are we thinking like that?
In the fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Service,
yeah. What is the Greek word for fellowship? You do know it. Huh? Which church your daughter go to?
Oh, yeah.
Koinonia. Koina. Guess it's the same word we get in English from that. Koinonia. I believe we get the same word, common.
Yeah.
Common. I believe so. I hope so. I think I'm right. And where do we get this word common at? In Acts 2 and Acts 4. When the church was actually established there with Peter, Peter got through preaching there, when 3,000 souls were saved, they came together and had everything in common.
Right.
They fellowship. Nobody lacked. Everybody ate. Everybody would give money. Everybody did do everything in common. And the same picture in Acts 4, they did everything in common. everything in common. It wasn't about, hey, this person gave this, this person. Everybody gave and everything in the sense of they gave their all, whatever they can do. A lot of times we give just enough just to get by.
Right.
They gave enough to be able to meet the needs in that moment. But we find out after Acts 4 ends with that. How they had everything in common. They gave and had everything in common.
Right.
So what does Acts 5 starts out with? A picture that somebody didn't have everything in common.
Right.
And who was those people? Who was Acts 5? Who held back in giving?
Ananias.
It's amazing how it actually goes along with that.
Right.
First you have people in common, they fellowship, they didn't have everything in common, and they died. Yeah, that's what it shows there, and so in the same way is that that's how we should view in a sense of work, how we view work and do things in work. We should be able to see it in a delight before the Lord, and things like that. I think we got off a tangent just for a minute on that one. What number are we on? Number five. Think of a time in your life when you were satisfied with an accomplishment in your work. Maybe it was well-written paper or a well-delivered presentation or a completed building project. How long did that sense of accomplishment last? What does that experience suggest about the futility of making your work an idol? Anybody want to be honest on the situation?
Yeah. It's only temporary. Because yeah. And I know this from experience. You can't trust in that moment of fulfillment, because it's only temporary, because as soon as that fulfillment is achieved, then guess what? The next day that same person may come out and say, you messed up on this.
Yeah.
So it's only temporary. So one minute, you know, you do the same, you can't trust man, because one minute they'll love you, the next minute they'll hate you.
Right.
That's the sense that you get. So it's just like temporary. And in the midst of that too, guess what? You can build a callous heart from experience.
Yeah.
To the point where you're like, man, I bust my tail doing this, and this is what I get.
Yeah.
You know, you trying to find any and everything.
Yeah.
And then that show you that you value your allies and work at that moment.
Yeah.
So.
And then too, when you achieve something, it's like you want an ongoing praise for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, because after that, it's over.
Yeah.
But then it's like when something come up again, it's like, but you don't remember what I did this time. Like, right, you want
right.
to continue.
Right. And for me, I'm the same way. When I accomplish something, somebody might have came in the room late. They didn't hear what I accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
I throw little hints out there for them to bring me back into the story, because I want to be recognized what I accomplished. And so I throw it back out there and just throw a little side. I don't say it explicitly.
Right.
I kind of throw a little something out there for them to kind of hint, for them to ask me, what's going on here? And I can be able to go in, oh yeah, let me tell you what's going on.
Yeah, uh-huh.
And so in the same way is that I want that when all those praises, though, all those things go away, at the end of the day, I might be happy in that moment, but that only lasts for a certain amount of time. I might be later on when I get home and everything. I said, oh, I didn't like her anyway. I didn't like him at work anyway. It's only temporary.
Yeah.
Right.
And so when we built this at work, there's a sense of accomplishment. When I accomplish this at work, it's temporary. You smile for a minute. And that's the same thing we talked about pornography. It's only temporary. And when we say something is temporary, and it ended at that moment, guess what we done? We made an idol out of that thing. We made an idol out of it because we put trust into it. That we guarantee that this thing is going to give us exactly what we want and need is satisfaction. And come to find out, it only gave us satisfaction for 5 minutes. But Jesus gives us satisfaction forever. So we can truly find a satisfaction in him. Number six, what's next in your life and how can you hold these loosely? The what's next. And I think it's this what's next in the things of whatever God places you at next in your life that you might think you're going to bring satisfied, that God give me now. I'm getting paid now $40,000 a year. If God give me $80,000, I'm going to be satisfied forever. Yeah.
Then you want the next amount.
Then you want the next. It won't truly satisfy you. This world is fleeting. Life is short. $80,000 would not truly satisfy you. You're going to want more. Not only that, you're going to want something else. You're going to want this. It will never satisfy you. Only Jesus can truly satisfy you. There's nothing wrong with getting a promotion. There's nothing wrong with getting those things. But you're keeping those things in the proper place as you honor the Lord.
Because I've been in that situation. Yeah. When I first started my company,
yeah.
I set my goal for $300 a week. I got the $300. Maybe I can get $600.
Yeah.
And what you do, you keep going, and pretty soon you say, well, you don't left the Lord out of it.
Well, no, you bring his name in it. Yeah. You say he with it. You say.
Look
at the Lord doing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Look at the Lord. Yeah.
Then I went from, and then I started focusing on the month. I said, well, I make $10,000 a month. I'm going to do real good.
Yeah.
I forgot about the government was on the other side.
Right. He's going to get it right.
$10,000 end up being 5 by the time they got through taking care of me. All that stuff, the more you make.
Then Jesus looked at you and said, hey, now, can you find your satisfaction in me?
Now, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what I make. No, as long as I got enough to pay my bills and I can eat.
Yeah.
That's the only thing I focus on, to take care of my family when they was there.
Yeah.
Because you can get way out there of expectation of making all this money when all the thing you're doing is just paying out more, because the more you take, the more they take.
Yeah.
So I'd rather just make minimum. That's all they go get it. You know, I don't be left with much, but that's fine.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I got peace of mind.
Yeah. Yeah. You know? That's good. So, just think about these things as we go back to work and throughout the rest of your life. I think these things are going to sound really good going to work tomorrow morning, real fresh. I think what is going to struggle on day 2, day 3, are you going to forget these things? Or is it going to be the root of your job and everything? And by embracing these things, people are going to start looking at you different. They're kind of weird now. They're actually punching in the clock at the right time. They're on work on time. They're taking a break on time. They're doing everything for the glory of the man. Ain't nothing wrong with getting a few minutes. Ain't nothing wrong with everything. And this person actually being at work every day. People are going to start looking at you different. But that's fine. The world is going to look at you different for following after Jesus.
Right.
So I tell you this right here, though, is that is Jesus worth it for you to honor him every single day? What was that? Yeah. He blessed you. Be a good steward. He gave us a job to be a good steward over it. He owns the job. And all the blessing goes to him. And we should be able to be good stewards of what he has given to us. So think about these things. And let's discuss. The last thing right here, finances and God on oneness. Page 7 to 18 in our book. Family, how was it? The marriage challenge. Did you guys get a chance to pray and talk to your spouse in singleness? Did y'all pray with each other and talk about these things? For those that did it, how was it? I think for me it was good for me and Elena to talk about these things, about getting on the same page. I think we thought we was on the same page in a lot of things, and we actually said, hey, let's just think about this and pray about it. And we found out, like, man, we got a lot of work to do. That we're not on the same page in a lot of areas. And we found out that, you know, is that we can't assume that we're on the same page.
Right.
We actually got to sit down and actually talk through these things together. And so we showed a lot of things about ourselves as we talked and prayed about these things.
And that's the hardest thing to do is you and your spouse to sit down and pray together, try to get everybody on the same page.
Yeah, and that's what the marriage challenge is getting at in this book right here, is that before it actually goes into, like, finances and all this, at first, it gets at mostly, you got to be on one accord.
Right.
Before you start talking about paying off student loans or paying off car loans and all this, stop. First, you and your spouse need to be on the same page. Did you guys read about the family, the couple, and I talked about it last time, that went into the bank to try to get the bank loan? Did you guys read about that in the book?
That sounds like me.
Well, when they went in, the couple went into the bank, and actually the husband, they went in, and then the guy they were trying to get the loan from, he looked at it and said, hey, we see all this debt is out. And the wife was like, that's not us. And the guy said, well, let me get your information again. And he said, well, this is your name coming up. and said, well, this is fraudulent charges. And the husband is quiet the whole time. And the wife was like, this is fraudulent. This is not, we don't have this stuff out. And the guy was going through these things, and he looked at it and said, he looked over to the husband and said, hey, are you familiar with these things? And the husband couldn't do them and drop his head. They wasn't on the same court. Right. And so that wife, guess what? She ran out of the bank. She was so upset. And the book, and the guy right here, Raina, said he didn't know what happened to that couple probably afterwards. Did it end with a divorce after something like that? And it gets into the statistics that one of the main reasons for divorce happened because not being oneness. Right. Not being on the same course, on the same page with finances. That was one of the main reasons why these things happened. And so we have to take finances serious. And it's not about even as the wife in a sense or the husband. The husband should be able to listen to the wife, and the wife should be able to listen to the husband on that particular matter and things of that nature.
That's true, brother.
Yeah.
That if you're not on the same page, I remember we, one time the gas company showed up to my house to turn off my gas. I knew my wife, and I thought she had paid the bill, and I called my wife up. I say, did you pay the gas bill? She said, yeah. I said, you better look in your purse. Look in the purse. The check was still in there. And from then on, now, and she get a little teed off, hey, because she pay all the bill. Yeah. And she do them online. I'm no good online. Have you paid all the bills?
Yeah.
Because, you know, I don't want nobody showing up at my house to turn off the gas and the lights.
Right, right.
It'd have been different if you didn't have the money. Right? If you got the money. If you got it stuck in your purse for a whole month. I mean, we didn't fall out behind it. But we had a nice conversation after that because I was pretty well angry because this guy showed up at my house. It's embarrassing most of all.
Yeah, yeah.
To me.
Yeah, yeah.
So you're right. If y'all not on the same page on finance, paying your bills, or whatever, your wife should know what you know.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and she, you, vice versa. And that's what it means. Me and my wife make sure everything gets paid because we communicate.
Yeah.
And the first thing I tell you, if you ain't got enough money in your account to pay the bills, let me know. Don't just say it ain't enough money.
Yeah.
I like to add on to that. What he's saying is, I think one of the biggest struggles, though, and he hit it on the head, is communication.
Right.
Yeah.
When it comes to finances, because we all want to be right.
Yeah.
Let's just be honest.
But that's why I think it gets to the first thing, first challenge of this whole book.
Right.
Is getting on the same page. Right. That communication, praying, having the hard conversations.
Right.
The hard conversations. Now we got a budget down. Hard conversation because a lot of times we don't. You know, we want to freely spend. We want to freely, but now having a conversation, it's difficult. So communication is very difficult. And it goes on the day, he said, the challenge number two. So have a conversation about money. Do you know someone who was divorced about the issue of money? Do y'all know anybody? What was their story? I'm not saying you have to say any name. Do you? What can you tell that story, somebody that was actually divorced because of money? And don't say, like I said, don't say any names. Wow. Wow. I think one of the things it gets at in the book here, it gives us about four main things here. Principle of understanding about money starting out. Understand that God owns everything. Mm-hmm. Number two, we are managers. We're not owners. We're managers. Another word, stewardship.
Right.
Stewardship. God owns everything. Think about that business you own. If you own that business and you hire me as your manager of the business that you own, what if I go in, like I say, and just throw your money away easily, giving all the money away in the business? I'm going to get fired. Because who owns the business? You. You own the business. The same way God owns the money. And God wants us to be managers of his money, to use his money, use the money that he owns, that God owns for his glory. So your spending should be for the glory and the honor of the Lord. Number three, not everyone gets the same amount of possessions, and that's okay. Number four, we are held accountable for whatever was entrusted to us. Why does he give us these four things on page 14? What does it sound like? Matthew 25, the parable of the talent. The parable of the talent, how the master gave this person some. He gave this person some, and he gave this person some. And when he came back to collect, the first two, they went and invest, and they got more back. And the last one, they kept it all and didn't do anything. And they was considered at that point in the sense of dishonoring to the Lord for them just holding on to it and not being good stewards over it.
That's the parable of the gospel. If you don't carry it out,
yeah,
you just hold it in your head. Same parable of
that. And it gets into that on here, is that we should be good stewards on what God gives us, even with our finances, right, things of that nature. Since we're not good with our finances, what happened is that the Jackson family, they got to get more than everybody else in the church the Jackson family, they got to take money from their own table, that his wife and everything, she can't get a new dress or they can't get a new car. They got to take away from their own table because this family right here, the Johnson family, they said, well, they just going to blow money. They're going to blow it. So what happened is a domino effect. And I think that's being selfish, that the Jackson got to come out more money because they're good stewards. And this person is not a good steward. And this person doesn't want to go to work and provide and be able to help the church out and things of that nature. That's what gets into the picture, is that in the same way, is that we're not good stewards in those moments.
Right.
A person that's a good steward, they're able to be able to do all what it takes to be able to provide for their family and being good stewards over, to also to be able to help out even in an organization or a church like this, things of that nature. And I'm not just using it for a church, but anything else, I'm just using it as an example, things of that. So the parable of the talent is a good picture for us to be good steward of what God has given to us. God designs us not to be hoarders, but conduits through which its generosity flows. We're not to be hoarders of money, but a conduit through which his generosity flows. I mean, put the water pipes and everything in the church. The water pipe branches off throughout the church. It comes down the main line. How the water comes off and branches out and supplies water in places where it needs, in bathrooms and things of that nature. We should be able to do the same thing as a conduit in the sense of to be generosity to others. Are we in a place to be generous of others? If not, we're not being good stewards. We're not being good stewards of our time and our money and our work. And the last two things here, what are some money concerns that you guys discussed with your spouse? What are some money concerns you guys have had? What was that? What about the budget? You said money concern about the budget? Okay. How you spend? Yeah.
Make sure that you, like you said, paying the bills and such, just trying to keep it all, you know, pay it, pay it, and then keep it out of your pocket. Think that you don't want to be.
Right.
You know, like I said, just it all boils down to just trying to do good stuff. Just, yeah, pay your bill, even though you might not have nothing left. And like I said, you know, even give to our church, I mean, it's given.
Yeah.
You know, but at the end of the day, you know, it never belongs to us anyway. We just imagine what God.
Amen.
With God anyway, so.
Well, that's why the Lord gave you the set aside things you're going to give to him. That's the first fruit. Set it aside.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
That way you don't get a chance to spend here.
and I think it's that too, like I said, it keeps the priority there as well, right, to honor the Lord in all things.
Yeah.
Number three here. What eternal difference do you want to make? In dealing with finance. What eternal difference do you want to make? Do you want to use your finances in the sense to be able to advance the kingdom of God? And I'm not talking about like prosperity. I'm not talking about prosperity.
Right.
Giving money to a church and everything. The more you give, the more blessings. That's garbage. I'm not talking about that. In a sense of eternal aspects of it, by you being good stewards and everything, even with your money, that to be able to pour into a church like this, it keeps the lights on for us to be able to meet. debate about materials and things of that nature. We're going to meet Davion. So it's an eternal difference that we can do, that we get to send money to the nations.
Right.
That the families right now that we know on the ground in Southeast Asia, for them to be able to help them buy Bibles to give to other people around us and things of that nature. And so money can help send the things up for eternal difference for people to hear about Jesus and things of that nature. So let us end there. Any last questions as we end?